Okay, so last week we started our study in the book of Micah, and we saw that Micah contains a series of prophecies regarding judgment upon God's people. And it opened in verse 1 with these words: "The word of the Lord came to Micah," which means it's a prophecy, "of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he," that's Micah, "saw," meaning it was a revelation, it was a vision, "concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, at the time of Micah's writing, God's people have divided into two sections. There's a northern kingdom made up of 12 tribes. They have not been obedient to God whatsoever. This northern kingdom takes the name Israel. And the capital city is Samaria, as you see there in verse 1. Okay. And then two tribes make up the southern kingdom, and it takes the name of Judah, and its capital in verse 1 is the city of Jerusalem. So you have a northern kingdom with Samaria as a capital, southern kingdom with Jerusalem as a capital. Micah is prophesying a judgment against these two kingdoms. In 722, the great Assyrian Empire attacked the northern kingdom and just devastated it, scattered the people, just took over the land. That was in 722 BC. But what about the south? What about the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is the capital? Well, the prophecy that we're going to look at this week, which begins actually in verse 10, deals with judgment upon the southern kingdom. She will be invaded as well. But Jerusalem will not be invaded until 701 BC. So that's 21 years later, two decades later. The Assyrian army will then come down and will come right to the gate of the city, and basically the city will raise its hands and surrender. And the city will basically become a puppet of the Assyrian Empire. This second judgment takes place 20 years after the first judgment in the north, after the first invasion in the north. God is judging these people, and he's doing it through invasions. He's doing it through natural means. So when we do have floods, and we do have hurricanes, and we do have tornadoes, you know, we can't say for sure those events are judgments of God, but sometimes they could be. We just don't know. We know these invasions indeed were God's judgments. You know how we know it? It says it. Otherwise, we really don't know that. But the invasion of the south takes place 20 years later, which means Jerusalem has plenty of time to change. They have plenty of time to get their affairs in order. They just don't do it. They just continue to be rebellious against God. Okay. Now, one of the things I pointed out last week is that these prophecies were uttered orally by the prophet Micah. He went out and preached these messages long before the prophecies were put on paper. Somewhere later, could be long time later, these prophecies were put down paper on paper for future generations to read. We're one of those generations. And when we read these prophecies, we know that they've been fulfilled. We know that God kept his word. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. See? So it's important that we realize that these prophecies have application for us today. Okay? So let's talk about this invasion of Jerusalem. Assyria is on the march now, 701, and it's heading toward the city of Jerusalem. Before it reaches the city of Jerusalem, it attacks satellite cities that are part of the southern kingdom. You'll notice these cities mentioned. There's 12 cities mentioned in verses 10 through 15, and I want you to notice those. The first city mentioned in verse 10 is the city of Gath. Do you see that? Then in verse 10, there's the city of Beth Aphra. Okay? That's the second city. Then in verse 11, you'll notice there's a city called Shephar. And then there's a city in verse 11, Zaanan. And in verse 11, there's Beth Ezel. That's the fifth city. And then in verse 12, there's a city called Maroth. And then, of course, in verse 12, you see Jerusalem, which is sort of right in the center of this list. And that's where the invasion's ultimately going to end. And then you also notice in verse 13, the city of Lachish. And then you'll notice in verse 14, there's a city called Moresheth Gath. And then you'll notice in verse 14, there's a city called Akzib. And then you'll notice there's a city called Marishah in verse 15. And then at the end of verse 15, the 12th city is Adullam. So 12 cities are mentioned or listed here. Now, there's something about these cities. They're all located within a 25 to 30 mile range of the city of Jerusalem. These are satellite cities about 25 miles, some of them are a little less, but 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And they make up the southern kingdom. They support Jerusalem with their taxes. The king, of course, lives in Jerusalem. And in return for the taxes, he promises to protect the people, to protect those cities. Just like we are in Dallas right now, it's the main city, you know. But there are communities around it, all part of the Dallas Metroplex, okay? These are also representative cities. Micah has chosen to speak to 12 cities, but they really represent the entire southern kingdom. There are 120 cities in the southern kingdom. He only mentions 12. So they're representative cities, okay? And what he does is very interesting. He chooses certain cities based on the meaning of their name or based on the sound of the name in Hebrew. And he uses irony and word plays to drive home his point by choosing these 12 cities, okay? So last week we ended in verses 8 and 9, and I want you to listen to verse 8. Therefore, I will wail. He talks about the judgment, and he says, and here's my reaction to that. I will wail, I will howl, I will go stripped and naked. This is talking about somebody who's been defeated and is mourning. I will make the wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. So this is how he depicts his reaction to the visions that he's getting about judgment. And in verse 9 he says, for her wounds, that's Samaria's wounds, are incurable. That's the northern kingdom. And then he says also in verse 9, for it, her judgment and her idolatry has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people to Jerusalem. And so we see the judgment is also going to come to the south. Now you still with me? Okay, now we're going to get into it. Look at verse 10. In light of this, the judgment is coming to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's going to fall. Look what he says. Tell it not in Gath. Tell it not in Gath. That means absolutely nothing to you. It means nothing to me. But it meant a lot to the people in those days. They would have recognized that city. This is a quote from a song. Tell it not in Gath. And I want to show you that song. And I want to show you the context. So keep your finger here and go back to 2 Samuel and chapter 1. 2 Samuel and chapter 1. And when you get there, and that's way back in your Old Testament, toward the front of the book. Shouldn't say back, toward the front of the book. First, 2 Samuel and chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And when you get there, look down to verse 20. And you'll see what Micah is quoting. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 20. Okay. Just take your time. You got it?
Yeah.
Look what it says. What? Tell it not in Gath. Now, in order to understand what's happening here, you have to figure out why. And this is David speaking here in 2 Samuel. You have to understand the context. And what has happened is that at this time, Saul is king over the nation. The kingdom has not yet been divided under Saul. He is ruling over what we call a united kingdom. No division yet. A united monarchy. And he's the king. Okay, and he has gone to battle against the Philistines, Israel's enemy. And in battle, he's killed. The king is killed. And his son Jonathan, the prince, the heir apparent, is killed. And that's the context here. Word filters back to David that the king and the prince has been killed. And you know what he says? Don't let Gath know about this. Now, who was Gath back in that time? It was the capital of the Philistines. It was the enemy territory. He says, don't let the enemy know about this. Don't let them know the king's been killed. See, he was killed out on the battlefield. Hundreds and thousands are killed out on the battlefield. You don't know who's going down on the battlefield. The king and the prince has been killed. He says, don't let the enemy know about this, that our king has been killed. Or that'll motivate them to really, you know, get stronger and come after us. They will be satisfied and, you know, and they'll realize that we've been weakened. And they'll just come in for the kill. He said, so don't tell it in Gath. So look at verse 17 there. Then David lamented. This means when he heard the news. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them, the people, to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Have you ever heard of that before? Teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, the book of Jasher was a hymn book that the Jews were using at the time. And here's what it says. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen, like the king and Jonathan. Tell it not in Gath. Don't let the enemy know it. But watch who you are to tell. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the circumcised triumph. And then he says, but tell it to our people, so our people can mourn. So there is the song, there's the quote, tell it to Gath. So now when you go back to Micah, judgment's coming on Jerusalem. It's going to be devastated. And he says, guess what? Tell it not to Gath. Now, the interesting thing is that after King Saul died, David eventually becomes king. And he led the army against the Philistines and beat them, didn't he? He defeated them, and Gath became one of his cities. Gath became part of Israel. But now, Micah, when he talks about judgment coming, he just thinks of that song and that story. He says, tell it not to Gath. And what he means by that is, don't let the enemy know that this prophecy is scaring us and that this we have lost heart because of the judgment that's going to come to Israel. Tell it not to Gath. Look what he says. Weep not at all. When you're in front of the enemy, don't weep. Don't a little tear come down your eyes. Sort of smile. You know, put on a show for the enemy. You don't want to empower them. Okay? Then look what he says. By contrast, he says, in Beth Aphrah, roll yourselves in the dust. But in the city of Beth Aphrah, one of our own places, here's what you need to do. You need to roll yourself in the dust. That means you need to humble yourself. You need to fall down. You need to weep. You need to cry. You need to vent your emotions over the judgment that's to come. You need to mourn. Now, I told you that these places have meanings. These towns, have their names mean something or they rhyme with something. And Beth, of course, means house, right? And verse 11, Aphrah means dust. It's the house of dust. And he says, you know what? Judgment's coming. Now you need to act like you the house of dust. You need to roll yourself in dust. So he chooses that name like that. So that's the second city. You had Gath, and then you have Beth Aphra. And then verse 11, look what he says. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Saphir. Now, the name Saphir in Hebrew sounds like beauty or splendor. We might call it Splendorville or Beauty Town. See? And so if the people lived up to their name, they were dressed to the nines, you know, they looked good. It was the place to be. It was Beauty Town. But look what he says to them. Pass by in beautiful apparel? No, look what he says. Pass by in what? Naked shame, you inhabitant of Saphir. Now, notice the word pass by there. Do you see that phrase? Pass by in naked shame, or parade by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Saphir. That is a reference to people who have been captured by an enemy, and they've been stripped of their clothes, and they are being marched into captivity. So this splendid town is suddenly all ragged, and the people are captured, and they are being marched naked, if you will, off into enemy territory. My wife, Lynn, worked when she was an operating room nurse with a doctor, Dr. Emick, who in World War II was captured in the Philippines by the Japanese. And he was on the death march to Bataan. And the death march to Bataan, there were 80,000 people, I think, on the death march to Bataan. 20% of them died on the march. It took 3 months once they were captured to their destination. Many died. They were just stripped of their clothes, carrying wounded soldiers with them. And that's what this is. This is a picture of like the death march to Bataan. That's how devastated the southern kingdom is going to be if they don't wake up. Then look at the next city, city number 4, in verse 11. The inhabitants of Zaanan does not go out. Now, the city of Zaanan means to go out. It means to go forth. It's a shepherding term. It speaks of flocks going out into the pastures and eating and filling up, and that's what this was. It was a shepherding town where the shepherds would lead their flocks out to eat. But what does he say here? They shall not go out in verse 11. Do you see that? It's just another way of saying, as a figure of speech, which says they're going to hunger, they're going to starve. They're not going to go out. Now, he's not talking about sheep anymore, is he? He's talking about people. See, he's not talking about sheep, he's talking about people. It's not the sheep that's not going to go out, it's the people. And he's acting like they're sheep and they're not going to be going out and getting filled anymore. They are going to literally starve to death. So that's another way he uses these cities. Okay? And then look in verse 11. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. Now the word Ezel means to stand firm. It means to stand in place. But look what it says about Ezel in verse 11. Ezel mourns, its place to stand is what? Taken away. So when the invaders come into this particular city, instead of standing firm, they cower and they put up their hands and they get down on their knees and they surrender. So far, and I think what's happening is that when the Assyrians came in to attack the southern kingdom, they were just picking off towns along the way until they hit, the main town of Jerusalem. Okay, now look at the sixth city. Verse 12. For the inhabitant of Maroth pined or yearned, desired good. Now, Maroth means bitterness. Okay? Bitterness. You might call it Bitter Town. Okay? This was a town that was bitter because of their lot in life, you know. And they always yearned for something better. But here it says in verse 12, the inhabitants of Bitter pined for good. Unfortunately, there's a but after that. Look what it says. But instead of getting good, disaster came down from the Lord. Disaster came down from the Lord. So Bitter town longed for better things, but really what it got was judgment. And then it couples that with the word Jerusalem right there, the seventh city in verse 12. But disaster came down from the Lord, that's Yahweh, to the gates of Jerusalem. And I told you how the Assyrians came right to the gates. They were expecting a fight. And in the journals of the Assyrian king, not part of our Bible, but we have records. We have his journals, Sennacherib's journals. And he says he was expecting a fight, but Hezekiah barricaded himself in the palace. Now, you know what a king's supposed to do when the enemy comes? What's he supposed to do? Get on his army and lead the charge against the enemy. He barricades himself in the palace rather than face the enemy, face the army. And so instead of being Jerusalem, the city of peace, it becomes a city of discord and fear. And even the king himself barricades himself in the palace, afraid to face the enemy. And then city number 8 in verse 11, the inhabitant of Lachish. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. Get ready for battle. Get ready for a battle. Lachish means, the word means swift horses. And it spoke of military might. And this was the city, you know, if you say, where's our armory? You know, where do we keep the, where's the army station? Lachish was a place of these horses and these chariots. And, you know, they were the ones that were going to go out when an enemy approached and they were going to lead the way. And so swift horses, so it spoke of military might. So the inhabitant of Lachish, verse 13, is told to harness the chariot to the swift steeds. But did she do it? No, she ran away. She went the other direction. She retreated. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel are found in you. So instead of getting the horses ready and going into battle, we know from Isaiah 30. Remember I told you last week, Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah, and they wrote about many of the same things. In Isaiah 30, it says, Lachish took her horses, connected the reins to the chariots, and put all of her treasures in the chariots, and went in the opposite direction. So she was supposed to stand up, but she didn't stand up. And it says she was the beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion, which means either that, you know, she should have been the front line and she didn't do it, and that's why she was the beginning, or maybe she was the first to adopt idolatry in that region. We're just not sure. But she's guilty, guilty of retreating at least. City number 9, verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. Now, Moresheth Gath is Micah's hometown. That's where he lives. And Moresheth means, this title means possession of Gath. Possession of Gath. And what it says is, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. And the possession of Gath, and actually what we think happens here is, we're not sure, but Micah's town falls and it literally becomes a possession of the enemy. We're just not sure. It's a very hard verse to deal with right there. And there's not any consensus. But overall, we see what's happening. City after city is falling and they're not living up to their name. See? And then we have in verse 14, the houses of Achzib. shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. The Hebrew word, achzib, sounds like lie or deception. It's called the house of deception. So read it that way. The house of deception shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. So instead of supporting the king of Israel, instead of coming to Israel's defense when there is an attack, she turns on the kings and raises her hands and surrenders to Assyria. Look at verse 15. I will yet bring all air to you, O inhabitant of Mereshah. Now, Mereshah means air. This is the village of air, if you want to call it that. And instead of leaving the possessions of the village to their heirs, like their children, it's going to end up that Assyria is going to become the heir of Mereshah through conquest, not the children of the city. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. And then the final city, verse 15, it says this: the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Okay? Adullam means a hiding place. Okay. It's located about 13 miles southeast of Bethlehem. And it's a place where King David fled, and he hid in the cave of Adullam. Because King Saul at that time, who was alive, was after David and was trying to kill him. And so what did King David do? He fled to the cave of Adullam. Here it says, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. The glory there probably refers to the nobles and the dignitaries of the southern kingdom. And what they do is they flee from the enemy and they go hide in the cave of Adullam. So this is describing, in a way that we're not used to, an invasion by Assyria upon the southern kingdom. It's a pronouncement of that, and it's a judgment from God. Now he gives instructions to all of his people. Here's what he says: make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Now, when you cut all of your hair off in ancient times, that was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of sorrow. He says, Israel, you need to be sorrowful about what is about to happen. Why are they to be sorrowful? Watch this. Because, verse 16, be sorrowful, mourn, because of your precious children. Now think about that for a second. Here is a generation that hasn't stood up and fought. They haven't protected the next generation. This next generation, their children, will not inherit the land. Who's going to get the land? Assyria is going to get the land. Now, the children are going to lose the land. It's going to be their loss. Now, there's one thing that we should always strive to do, is give our children a better future than theirs. I mean, that's, everybody would say that. You hope that your children have it as good or better than you have it, okay? Now, these people have 20 years. The first invasion of the north, 722. This is a prediction of the invasion of the south, which takes place in 701. 2 decades later, they have 20 years to change, and knowing this, what's going to happen, seeing right here what's going to happen and hearing it with their own ears, because Micah's preaching it throughout the land, they choose rather to stay on the same course that they are and end up ruining their children's future. Now, I'll tell you, there's some lessons here for us, because Christianity is failing this next generation. I just want you to know that. You may not realize it, but I do as a Bible college teacher. Our children, I'm talking about, now you have grandchildren, many of you, but parents who are 40 and 50 years old, and they've got kids that are coming up in the college age, and they're teenagers and coming up, those kids have absolutely no Bible knowledge. I stand in front of students every day, and occasionally I'll find one that knows the difference between Noah and Jonah and Moses, you know, but not always. And now they love music. They don't love the church. They don't know the Bible. And it's their parents' generation that's basically failed them. And those kids know nothing at all. Now, one, the good thing is I get a clean slate, a blank slate to deal with. But for the most part, they really don't know it. And all that we have, we're not leaving that knowledge in our inheritance to our children. And it's not good at all. That's why many of the seminaries right now are struggling for students. Students aren't even interested in going to seminary or Bible college anymore. Bible colleges are closing down left and right. Moody Bible Institute, which is probably the best known Bible institution in America, is closing down campus after campus after campus, and institutions are letting faculty and staff go because they don't have the students. Israel had 20 years to change. Remember, I told you a prophecy wasn't cut in stone. It was given so that the nation would change. 20 years to change, and they didn't change. I don't know if we can even change in the church anymore. There are churches that don't. Look, when we moved to Dallas in 1983, January of 1983, we discovered that on Wednesday nights there were no activities in the city of Dallas. You know why? Because there were church services. And no one scheduled anything on Wednesday nights. That's no longer the case, is it? Many churches have dropped evening services, totally. I'd say most of them have. You're just not familiar with it because you happen to go to First Baptist Church. Many have dropped, the Baptist churches have dropped training unions, and many have dropped Sunday school. And we are leaving this next generation deplete of biblical knowledge or spiritual encouragement. And so, you know, all they're doing is, you know, whereas your kids sat in church and learned to listen to a sermon, that's not the way it is anymore. So I think that, you know, Scripture says that judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. And as much as God wanted Israel to change because he established a covenant with them based on love, and he would always keep his end of the covenant, and he wanted them to keep their end of the covenant, and he even gave them 20 years of warning to get them back on the right track, and they didn't listen. I think the same thing's happening with us. For the past 20 years or so, we've just dropped the ball as the church. And hopefully, we can make that change. And it starts one church at a time. So I think this is a sad commentary on God's people then, and it's a sad commentary for us today. So he says this, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. And then look how he ends it. In fact, you know what you need to do? You need to enlarge your baldness. Like an eagle. You need to be as bald as a bald eagle. For they go out. Who's they? It's your children. Look, for they go out from you, where? Into captivity. That's the end result. Not obeying God and keeping his covenant. Next week we'll pick up at the third oracle or prophecy found in chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have a book like Micah that grabs our attention. We have a name, and it means something. As much as these names mean something. Do we live up to our name? Jesus said, you have a name that you're alive in the book of Revelation, but you are dead. Oh, Lord, help us to heed this message. Help us to make sure our church stays on track. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.